We have completed our series on the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and we want to pick up something quite a bit different here this evening, and that is we're going to start a new series on the major prophets. Now, the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're called major prophets as opposed to the 12 minor prophets, not because some are important and some aren't, but there is simply a distinction in terms of the length of the work. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are fairly comparable in length. They're all long works, where the 12 minor prophets are short books. In fact, traditionally, they were all kept on one scroll and just referred to as the 12 because they were very short in their in length. Now, the prophets served as God's spokesman to his covenant people. Samuel is reckoned as the first of the prophets. There is a reference to that in 1 Samuel 9:9 that prior to the time of Samuel, there were those who were seers, but Samuel was termed a prophet. Partly it was a difference in terminology, but the role of the prophet went beyond simply that of the seer. The 1 Samuel 9:9 tells us that he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Now, the term seer literally meant one who sees. It was a reference to one to whom God gave a direct revelation. God enabled him to see something that others could not see. That is, in one sense, the context that Saul comes to Samuel there in 1 Samuel 9, knowing that God gave him special visions and special insight on things and just in a wide variety of things. It was a source through whom God revealed knowledge in a variety of fields. But a prophet was not only one who was able to see in a supernatural sense, but a prophet involved something else. A prophet was one who announced or proclaimed. That is more the sense of the word that is translated prophet, the Hebrew word, nebah. And we find this role. Now, there is a reference to schools or colleges for the training of prophets, of those who would announce or proclaim for God. The group of younger men referred to as the sons of the prophets, in other words, the students, that I think would be the sense. There's a reference in 1 Samuel 19 to some sort of school or college that Samuel had later on in the days of Elijah and Elisha, which is about 120 years after Samuel's death. There is a similar reference. Now, there are basically two categories of prophets. Those who were oral prophets and those who wrote down their prophetic message. Now, the oral prophets, those who wrote down their message may very well have delivered many oral messages as well, but the oral prophets had messages which pertained to the people of their own time, while the written prophets had a message of enduring significance. So there are great prophets. Elijah, for instance, was a great prophet of God, and yet there is no book that Elijah or Elisha wrote, and there's only, you know, bits and pieces of the message that they delivered, which is primarily contained there in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and certain reference to them elsewhere in Scripture. But God sent a prophet, he sent a spokesman to his covenant people over and over down through down through the period that we call the Old Testament period. And that prophet, that spokesman, was there to deliver God's message. Now, much of what the prophets that God sent through time had a message that primarily impacted that people, that time, that day, and there was no need for it to be written down and preserved for all time. But as we look, for instance, at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, as well as the 12 minor prophets, we find that there was something about their message that had implications far beyond just their day. It wasn't just a message for that time, that culture, that group of people. It was something of enduring significance, something that God inspired to be written down and preserved, something that you and I can read today. The term prophet, as distinct from seer, was viewed not so much, not merely as a foreteller of events, as one who was a bearer of God's message, one who proclaimed or announced the message of God. Now, we want to look, I want to give you a little bit of an overview of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then we will start through. I have questions to pass out next Bible study that, questions I'll pass out this evening that we will, for the part that we will cover next Bible study, which will be the opening part of the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is the third longest book in the Bible. Psalms is the longest book, and it's sort of in a special category as a poetic book. Jeremiah is the only other book in the Bible other than Psalms that is a little bit longer than Isaiah. So Isaiah is is certainly a major prophet in the sense that there's a lot of time and space that is taken up there. Now, Isaiah began his writings in the close of the reign of King Uzziah. We're told in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly." So Isaiah began his prophetic ministry, we're told, in the days of King Uzziah. That's mentioned in Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's ministry occupied several decades and began in the latter part of Uzziah's reign. Now, most likely, the events of Isaiah 6:1 describe the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry, because Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God filling the temple, and we're told in verse 4 of Isaiah 6, "The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was overwhelmed with a sense of his own inadequacy. And I think that's obviously a good place to start. You know, for those whom God has been able to truly use, they have started with a sense of their own inadequacy, because the one who considers himself worthy and adequate is the one who relies on his own strength and his own power and doesn't go to God. So Isaiah was overwhelmed when he saw this vision of God. You can just imagine, as he saw in vision the glory of God literally filling the temple. Now, it's interesting because of the connection with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel concerning the temple. Isaiah sees the glory of God filling the temple and there on the threshold. Jeremiah describes in prophecy that the temple is going to be destroyed, though the people were putting their trust in the fact that they were safe in Jerusalem because the temple was there and God would protect that. And then Ezekiel, of course, in vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple. And it was in the aftermath of that it was destroyed. That of course is significant. As long as it was the dwelling place of God, as long as God placed His presence there, no enemy could come against it as long as God chose to protect it. But when Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the threshold of the temple because of the sins of the people, then it was time. Well, this. Ezekiel, of course, is written many, many decades after Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in the latter part of the 8th century on down maybe into the very beginning part, on into the early part of the 7th century. And Ezekiel is writing, over 100 years later, 100 depends on when in Isaiah's ministry, but certainly, let's say about 100 years after the death of Isaiah, the book Ezekiel writes. So that gives you a time spread. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are arranged in chronological order. Isaiah was a contemporary of King Hezekiah. That was the king with whom he had the most dealings, though he had also dealt with Hezekiah. Wow. Ahaz, Ahaz was not at all responsive to God. That was mentioned, and he began his prophecies in the last year of Hezekiah's great-grandfather, King Uzziah. Uzziah is the one that was struck with leprosy when he tried to offer the incense there on the altar and refused to leave when the priest told him to, and he was struck with leprosy and lived out the rest of his years sort of in pretty much isolation. And Isaiah began his prophecies in the year that Uzziah died, because here he is struck after this vision with seeing the glory of God and his unworthiness, and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And so in this vision, one of the seraphim took one of the coals from the altar of incense. You know, that's where the smoke could fill the temple. Took one of the coals and came, and in this vision placed it on Isaiah's lips, which would be good to have done in vision and not in person. That would. And he laid it on my mouth, Isaiah wrote in verse 7, and said, "Lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." So I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." So that was Isaiah's response. You know, God cleaned him up, said, "I will purify you." And that then is, represents the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. We don't have a lot of details about Isaiah's life, and there's no detail in Scripture in terms of Isaiah's death. There is a Jewish tradition that he was sawn asunder by order of King Manasseh, who was, you know, the very wicked king that succeeded Hezekiah during the first year of his reign. That, I don't know, there's no scriptural statement on that. That is a Jewish tradition. And, of course, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, mentioning the men and women of faith, mentions the fact that there were some who were sawn asunder, but it doesn't give any specific names, and there's no mention in the Old Testament of someone who specifically underwent that that mode of death. So that may very well have been a proper tradition. We simply don't know. Modern critics love to call the authorship, the authenticity of Isaiah into question. Virtually all of them will divide Isaiah into two books and will break it there at the first 39 chapters they'll assign to Isaiah, then beginning in chapter 40 on to the end of the book, they call Deutero-Isaiah. Now, some of them even add in a third Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah. Well, they the main reason, there's a reason why they do that. They have a real problem with the latter chapters of Isaiah, because when you get into, for instance, Isaiah chapter 45, Cyrus, king of Persia, is mentioned by name. And Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I'll loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And he talks about how he would bring him in. Well, now, that's a real problem for the critics, because you see, Isaiah is writing this, let's say, approximately 700 B.C. Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539. Well, that represents a real problem for someone, unless they believe there's a real God who actually inspired the Bible. And so what the critics, of course, say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written the latter part of Isaiah because it tells of things that didn't happen until after he died. That's right. In fact, it's in that section of Isaiah that the challenge is thrown out, Isaiah 46:2, or 46:5, rather, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? This is what God says. Verse 9 of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old. I'm God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Well, the whole point of this latter section of Isaiah is that God flings out a challenge. I'm different than all the idols that the nations serve. I'm God. There's no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning. The whole point of this, how does someone come along a couple of centuries after the book of Isaiah has been written and sort of falsify, sort of write up all these prophecies of things that have already occurred and manage to stick it in there as part of Isaiah, and nobody ever notices the difference? Well, frankly, that's sort of a dumb idea. And the whole premise, there's no basis for that other than the fact that the critics who hold to that idea simply don't believe in God. Not a real God. Not a God who can reveal events before they happen. So that's the... it's made plain here in this section that all of this is intended as a prophecy. This whole section, Isaiah 46:10 that we just read, makes that very plain. It is intended as a prophecy, and it is a true, it is a proof of God. Isaiah is quoted by name 21 times in the New Testament. Four specific references from Christ himself. But he's quoted by name 21 times in the New Testament. 10 of those quotes come from the early portion of Isaiah, first 39 chapters. 11 come from the latter. So the New Testament writers certainly didn't believe in some Deutero-Isaiah. They quoted Isaiah. Jesus Christ himself did. The prophecies contained in Isaiah are either quoted or referred to 85 times in the New Testament. He's quoted by name 21 times, but there are places where his name isn't mentioned, but a verse is quoted or a section is quoted from him. Isaiah's name means God is salvation, and that certainly is a theme that runs through the book. The a lot of things that come through here in the book that Isaiah prophesied largely in Jerusalem and in its environs. Now, at the time Isaiah was writing was in the days when the northern kingdom of Israel was being transported into captivity. Isaiah was not a prophet in the northern kingdom, though he does mention about Israel in there, but if you go through the story in Isaiah and also the tie-in to the book of 1 Kings, we read of that time period, you know, particularly during the time of King Hezekiah, because the Assyrians came in and they conquered northern Israel and they executed the king and they transported people into captivity, and an Assyrian military governor was there. But the actual deportation of the Israelites took place over a period of several decades, because the invasion of Sennacherib, which is referenced in both the book of Isaiah and in the book of 2 Kings, is pretty well established to have been in 701 B.C. There are secular records that date Sennacherib and his invasion. Sennacherib, of course, Assyria had already conquered northern Israel 20 years earlier. But the story of Sennacherib's invasion is that he came on down from northern Israel into Judah, took the fenced cities of Judah, and surrounded Jerusalem, or his army surrounded Jerusalem, and he was going to bring, he demanded their unconditional surrender. And you can read the story. We'll go through it, because the book of Isaiah contains a parallel account to that given in 2 Kings. The interesting thing is when you put it all together in the context, it happened right at a Passover time. And God intervened and, you know, smote the Assyrians. You remember the story. Basically the whole army virtually died, wiped out one night. The death angel came through. And the Assyrians were looking at trying to conquer Judah and deport the Jews as well. If you go back several years earlier, let's say to about 714, when Hezekiah first took sole rule as king, the first thing he did was hold the great Passover there at Jerusalem. And if you remember, he sent emissaries up to northern Israel and called on the people to repent and to come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. That was already several years, at least about six or seven years after the Assyrians had taken Samaria. But as you put the story together, Chronicles gives the most detailed account, Second Chronicles, you find that Hezekiah's message to the people, that there was a significant number of people in northern Israel that still had not yet been deported, and he told them, he said, if you'll repent and come to Jerusalem for the Passover, then God will have mercy on your brethren and on the others who are already in captivity, and he will restore them. But of course, the northern tribes of Israel laughed Hezekiah's messengers to scorn. They just ridiculed him. Said, that's crazy. We don't have to do that. Though there were individuals who repented and who came to Jerusalem for the Passover. So the setting here of Isaiah is prior to, during, and the aftermath of the collapse of northern Israel. Much of Isaiah then focuses on the fact that what's going to happen to Judah. Of course, if Judah didn't take a lesson from what happened to Israel, they repeated the same sins, they were going to get the same consequences. And Isaiah, of course, though Assyria was the major power of his day, Isaiah looked on beyond the Assyrians and in latter portions of Isaiah focused on Babylon and the daughter of the Chaldeans, and that Babylon would come to power, which again is something the critics point to and say, oh, well, you know, Babylon didn't come to power until decades later. That's right. It was a prophecy. That's what prophecy is. It tells you things that are going to happen before they do. And it doesn't prove that Isaiah was written later. There are some certain difficulties that come in. I'm not going to get off into the matter of dating reigns of the kings of Judah from Uzziah to Hezekiah. There were clearly some overlaps in reigns and fathers and sons that ruled jointly, and Kings and Chronicles figures it different ways. I think that would suffice, because if you go through a careful study on Kings and Chronicles, you'll run into difficulty matching certain things up. And the answer is that some of these kings' sons were associated on the throne with their fathers, and it could be figured different way. One easy example to see is when Uzziah was struck with leprosy. All right, he continued as king. He was king. But he wasn't exercising the role of king. His son Jotham was, in that sense, co-regent. That's the term that's used, with his father. Well, you can figure Jotham's reign a couple of ways. You can figure it from when he actually assumed authority during the lifetime of his father, or you can figure it from after his father died, when he became full king in complete name. So Kings and Chronicles don't contradict one another. They just merely, they were written hundreds of years apart, and they tell the story, but they there are a couple of different ways of lining it up, and so they line it up differently. They just simply give the details in a little different way. Now, one of the things we read early on in the book of Isaiah is this threat from the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, who is also referred to in the book of 2 Kings as Pul, king of Assyria, one of the ones who invaded Israel prior to to its captivity. He was a predecessor to Shalmaneser, who actually took Israel into captivity. But Tiglath-Pileser was coming in from the north and the east and attacking that area, and it brought about a coalition between Israel and Syria somewhere around 734. They tried to force Judah to join them. And Ahaz was on the throne at the time, and Isaiah in chapter 7 challenged Ahaz to put his trust in God instead of worrying about because basically Israel, northern Israel and Syria, told Ahaz, they said, look, you've got two choices. You either join with us in an alliance and we're all going to fight the Assyrians, and if you won't join with us, we're going to come in there and we're going to work you over. So we expect you to get in line with us. Well, Isaiah comes to Ahaz in chapter 7 and sort of confronts him. He says, you know, the solution, because Ahaz was not a godly man. And Isaiah confronted him and said, look, God, the true God is the one who will defend you if you'll put your trust in him. Well, Ahaz didn't do that. Ahaz decided the best thing to do once Israel and Syria were threatening him, he sent money to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he said, look, he said, I'd like for you to protect me, and why don't you come in and attack Israel and Syria, and I'll help you against them. And, of course, the Assyrians didn't need a whole lot of encouragement on that. That story is told. But Isaiah confronted various of the kings. And there's most of the rest of the book of Isaiah deals with they're either prophecies on into the future, or the historical details would tie in with the time of King Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was a godly man who obviously wanted to know what Isaiah said. Predecessors weren't in nearly the same way. Now, couple of things just in terms of give you a little bit in terms of the fact of the critics splitting up the book of Isaiah, that in all of the ancient records The book of Isaiah has come down as a unity. It's every Hebrew manuscript, every ancient version. Nobody up until the 18th century had ever questioned that Isaiah wrote the whole book. And is something that scholarly, quote scholarly opinion, most of whom simply don't believe in God anyway. There's an awful lot in the book of Isaiah that ties in with the Messiah. There are prophecies, some of the clearest prophecies of Christ's first coming are in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, for instance. There are prophecies, many of what we would term millennial prophecies. Many of the places that we turn in the Old Testament to describe the time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the lion and the lamb will lie down together, and all of those they won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Those quotations come out of Isaiah. So Isaiah described in Isaiah 6, when he saw this vision of God, he saw the whole earth full of God's glory. So he speaks of God as the creator of the universe, of his people Israel. And Isaiah anticipates the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. He describes in a vision of the whole earth full of the knowledge of the Lord, Isaiah 11. Two of the primary sins that Isaiah singles out in the book of Isaiah are pride and unbelief. Now you think about that. Pride stands in the way of a proper relationship with God. Isaiah stresses, he's the one who emphasizes, to whom will God look? To whom will God pay attention? To this man will I look, to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. Somebody that really stands in awe of God. Well, a person who's filled with pride doesn't stand in awe of God. He's standing in awe of himself. He thinks everybody else ought to as well. So Isaiah focuses in on that and dwells on the importance of true humility. And Isaiah also focuses in on the whole subject of unbelief. You see that brought out in Isaiah chapter 7 with dealing with Ahaz and the matter of putting trust in God. That Isaiah lays a great emphasis in terms of God's salvation, and that he's the one to whom we ought to look. The first 35 chapters in Isaiah emphasize the need for faith, the folly of putting your trust in flesh. And that theme continues in what are sometimes called the transitional chapters. There is a distinction in terms of the book, of the subject matter. That's because Isaiah wrote it over a period of decades, and he includes a number of different things. And beginning in Isaiah 40, he begins an emphasis primarily well on into the distant future. Many of the millennial prophecies are there, though there are some that are earlier. But Isaiah, that transitional part, chapters 36 through 39, are more historical. They tell the story of King Hezekiah and the events involved with his healing and with God's deliverance of the nation. But, that is there. That story is told by Isaiah because he was involved in it as an important lesson, a lesson of faith. That's the answer. That's the solution. And Hezekiah was one who learned to put his trust in God. And I think it's interesting, as you read the story carefully, you find out that the invasion of Judah and the encirclement of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem, took place right about the same time Hezekiah got sick. And he was sick and about to die. You know, a lot of us have noticed sometimes that when you have problems, it seems like the whole load comes. You know, when it rains, it pours. Poor old Hezekiah must have thought that. I mean, everything was going wrong. And his story is a remarkable story of faith. The Assyrians made a very, very foolish blunder. They wrote a letter to Hezekiah and basically said, look, none of the gods of any of the nations around have been able to deliver their nations, and your God can't deliver you, so you better surrender. And Hezekiah, we're told, brought the letter in and laid it before the Eternal. You know, he just stretched it out and he said, Lord, you can read what they wrote. Now, it's true, none of their gods delivered them, but their gods aren't worth anything anyway. You know, they challenged you. And that's not a real smart thing to do, you know, when to challenge God. Sort of like the famous statement that the captain of the Titanic made prior to its maiden voyage, which was its only voyage. You know, questioned about the safety of the ship. He said, this ship is so safe, why God himself couldn't sink the Titanic. Not a smart statement. You know, this is not a very smart approach to things. So there is a tremendous theme of faith which ties in with salvation. And Isaiah's name points to the fact that the Eternal is Savior. He will save. And that's the theme that comes through. Now, Jeremiah, we better pick up a little speed, I see here. Jeremiah is... you know, a remarkable prophet. His lifetime, we pick up Jeremiah as really still a teenager, and that was the beginning of his ministry. God said, Jeremiah, I've got a message for you to deliver. And Jeremiah said Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak. I'm a child. I'm not even grown yet. How can I deliver your message? Now, it's interesting because Judah also had a king at that point who was quite young. Josiah was the king when Jeremiah began to... we're told here, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 2, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Well, if you remember the story, Josiah began his reign when he was 7 years old. So the 13th year of his reign was when he was 20. So that doesn't exactly make him a grand old man. And so God called a prophet, and he called a young prophet. Jeremiah may have even been, you know, a few years younger than Josiah, perhaps 2 or 3 years younger. He's Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, that's a village just a short distance from Jerusalem. And he was of a priestly family. He began to prophesy during the time of King Josiah, but he continued, his ministry continued all the way down through the rest of Josiah's reign and through Josiah's successors on down until the final captivity of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have been about 587, 586, so you could maybe argue the date, but let's say approximately 587 or 86. Jeremiah's reign, prophetic ministry continued on down from that time when there was a revival in Judah. That occurred, you see, during the that time of Josiah's reign and the great Passover and the attempts that Josiah had to really put the nation back on track. But things went from bad to worse after Josiah died. And you remember that was the final cleansing and purging of the temple and all of that that took place during Josiah's reign. Well, Jeremiah began to prophesy during that time. That means he would have been born in the latter part of King Manasseh's reign, because Manasseh's son only reigned for just a couple of years, just a very short time, and then Josiah became king as a little boy. So Jeremiah must have been born in the latter part of Manasseh's reign, grew to adulthood during Josiah's reign. He was very close to Josiah, wrote the book of Lamentations in the aftermath of Josiah's death. But he continued on down. Josiah's, actually, most of the succeeding kings were sons of Josiah. Three of Josiah's sons and one of his grandsons comprised the following kings. And right on down till the captivity and the destruction. And Jeremiah remained there in the land of Judah after the Babylonian captivity, and then was taken on down to Egypt. And the book of Jeremiah closes. We know from both prophetic references in terms of Jeremiah's role and from historical records that Jeremiah left Egypt and sailed on to Spain and from there to Ireland, and was responsible for transferring the throne of David. That's what God told him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet unto the nations." In verse 10, "See, I have sent you this day, I have sent you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw, to build, throw down, to build, and to plant." Jeremiah presided over the destruction of the dynasty of David ruling in Jerusalem. But you see, the book of Jeremiah tells us that while King Zedekiah, while his sons were killed, and then his eyes were put out, and he was led away captive to Babylon, the book of Jeremiah tells us that the king's daughters were with Jeremiah. Jeremiah took care of the king's daughters. And that's the way the throne was preserved. That was who he took with him. He was sent over. He prophesied the destruction, but he also was responsible for building and planting. Just as he as the throne was pulled down and thrown down there in Judah, it was also built and planted. Interestingly, in the area of Ireland in Tara, was the location. That was the location of the old High Kings of Ireland. There is an interesting statement, by the way. I think all of you know that Dr. Winnale moved to Ireland, is over there now. Actually, where he is, where the place that we wound up renting, is right just there in the area of Tara, just sort of down at the bottom of the hill of Tara, which is interestingly, prophetically, we had because of just the significance of the location, the role that it played anciently. Our intention was never to was not to move to Ireland, but was they were looking at London as where they were going to move Dr. Winnale, but things never worked out there, and the other the other occurred. The way the story worked out, and in light of that, there's an interesting allusion in Daniel or in Jeremiah 4:15 to a voice declaring from Dan and publishing affliction from Mount Ephraim. So sort of interesting that reference to declaring from Dan that wound up being the very place that, just because of circumstances, because things never seemed to work out in the United Kingdom, that we wound up having to relocate to Ireland. So that's just, sort of for the what it's worth department. But Jeremiah played, of course, a major role because of the time period where he was. Now, that and the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, was one of the greatest events of prophetic significance, not merely because of what happened historically. But one of the things you find, and it's made most clear in the book of Ezekiel, you see, Ezekiel was a younger contemporary of Jeremiah. And Ezekiel, we pick up the story in captivity. Ezekiel is already in captivity, had gone in the same captivity that King Jehoiakim was taken in. And he was writing during that period after Jehoiakim's captivity and prior to the destruction of the temple. But Ezekiel makes plain that the events happening to Jerusalem are a sign to the house of Israel. You see, the references in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel to Israel are all written after Israel had been taken into captivity. Virtually all of them. Isaiah is the only one that actually lived through that time period, but much of his message was written after Israel was in captivity. It had gone, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel even more so. So the events that happened to Jerusalem were not merely historical events for back there. The message was not just about that initial destruction of Jerusalem. That represented a type. And there were, of course, two destructions of Jerusalem, the destruction by the Babylonians about 586 and the destruction by the Romans in 70. And one of the interesting things about that is that the destructions occurred on the same day. The Roman destruction of the temple was on the anniversary of the Babylonian destruction of the temple. So that in itself is significant. Christ talked about that in Matthew 24 in the parallel accounts, but he made plain that the real full implication of what he was telling the disciples was for the end time. So you see, the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah was in that sense a type of the Great Tribulation that Jeremiah describes as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah is the one who emphasizes that it is specifically a time of trouble on the nations of Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, and none shall deliver him out of it. It will be a time of trouble such as has never been. Well, you can't have a bunch of times of trouble that are all worse than any time that's ever been. So what Jeremiah describes as the time of Jacob's trouble, it's the worst time of trouble ever. What Daniel describes as a time of trouble, that's the worst time of trouble ever. And what Jesus described in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation, greater than anything else that's ever occurred, are obviously all talking about the same thing. So Jeremiah gives us a lot of insight into some of these things. And he, of course, had a warning message for the people and for the nation, a warning message of God's judgment. And when you go through Jeremiah, one of the reasons why the destruction that came on Judah anciently in Jeremiah's day is a parallel for what's going to happen in the future to our nation is when you go through what Jeremiah cataloged, you find the same sins. You find the same things. And so, in that sense, what happened to Judah became a model or a type of what was going to happen in the end time. And Jeremiah, of course, looked beyond his day on down through time. There was a message of warning, and that theme runs through the book of Jeremiah as it does through the book of Ezekiel, that Jeremiah emphasized God's goodness, his requirements of repentance and faith, and the fact that the people were off track. Immorality always accompanies idolatry. Now, sometimes we look at idolatry and we think, well, that applies to people over in India that are, worshiping some of these big golden idols. Or maybe you look at, even the Catholic Church, where they go in, bow down here to this statue and say their prayers. We look sometimes at that and say, well, boy, if there's one thing we don't have a problem with, it's idolatry. I don't have any idols in my house. I never bowed down to a statue. Well, it needs to tell us something, that idolatry is dwelt on and emphasized in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Idolatry is mentioned over and over and over all the way through the Bible, which ought to clue us in on the fact that idolatry is a pretty universal sin, and it really sets the stage for virtually everything else. You go through the Scripture and you find that idolatry and immorality always went hand in hand. One of the things we have to realize as we look around in our nation is that we are beset with idolatry. Idolatry doesn't just have to be a physical statue or a physical picture. It talks about setting up idols. Ezekiel talks about setting up the house of Israel to set up idols in their heart. Well, you see, part of the Scripture talks about they worship the things which their own hands have made. Okay, well, that begins to tie in with our country. See, what does our nation worship? We certainly don't really take seriously the God of the Bible, even as seriously as generations past who may have not understood a whole lot about the Bible or about God, but they understood that there was a Creator and that He revealed Himself and this was His book. And there were some instructions for life. You see, when you throw that away and you get idolatry involves man worshiping his own handiwork. It involves man worshiping gods that he created rather than worshiping the God that created him. Well, the God that created us gives rules for life, tells you about living. When man creates a god in his own image, when man creates a god he creates gods that will pretty well let him do what he wants to do. And so I think that's one of the things you always see, this connection with idolatry and immorality. And as our really the primary religion in our nation, in the Western world right now, is a secular idolatry. And immorality accompanies that. Jeremiah doesn't pull a whole lot of punches. Very strong book as far as the warnings that are contained. As we go on into the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel dates itself and its prophecies more clearly than virtually any other book. Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. So here is Ezekiel, who is a priest, who has been taken captive. Now, it is... interesting, some of the comments, many of the commentators take the reference to the 30th year being the time of Ezekiel's age. But there's another interesting tie-in, and that is the fact that Ezekiel was counting the 30th year from the last jubilee, which would have tied in with the time of Josiah's revival. 30 years prior, the captivity, the date here, the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity would have been 591. 596 is normally the date of Jehoiakim's captivity. 30 years prior to 591 would have brought you back to 621, which was the time of the Josiah's great revival there in Judah. So that becomes an interesting tie-in, that may have been what was there. But we tie it in with Jehoiakim's captivity. Ezekiel is a priest. He is here in this village near Babylon. River Kabar is a tributary there to the Euphrates. And the book of Ezekiel opens with this vision that initially looked like some sort of tornado coming, and the closer it got, of course, it was not a tornado. It was actually the throne of God. It describes this whirlwind, which would be like a tornado. And the closer it got, Ezekiel could see light and flashes of light, and comes all the way up, and he sees the throne of the God of Israel, and is just absolutely overwhelmed. And he's given a commission, and this commission involves the fact that he is set as a watchman for the house of Israel. He was told in Ezekiel 3:4. Son of man, go get you unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. And he talks about how the house of Israel will not hearken, verse 7. And in verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give the warning from me. So Ezekiel is clearly, sometimes you hear the statement, talking about part of the commission of this work involves the Ezekiel message. And that is very important, because when you study the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was given a message in a very dramatic way, and it was a message for the house of Israel, and yet the house of Israel had gone into captivity well over a century before Ezekiel even wrote. They'd been in captivity since when Samaria fell in 721. So that would date it to, let's say, 130 years. Ezekiel is writing, given this revelation, 130 years after the fall of northern Israel and their deportation into Assyrian captivity. They never came back as a nation, were never reconstituted as a nation. Ezekiel is the one who describes when Israel and Judah will be joined together as one nation in the future, and David will be their king. Which, that statement alone ought to be enough to prove to somebody that Israel didn't sort of return and become assimilated with the Jews. Because Ezekiel describes two sticks. One representing the house of Israel with Ephraim and the house of Israel, and the other representing the house of Judah. And they're joined together in the end time, and David, King David, will be their king. Well, the Jews never even had a king after they returned to captivity, and they certainly didn't have King David. And it talks about how that they would put away their idols and they would be converted, and all of that that's described back in Ezekiel. Well, that's back, by the way, in Ezekiel, the latter part of Ezekiel 37, that where he says describes. The in Ezekiel 37:16, he's to take one stick and write on it for Judah, the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick, write on it for Joseph, the son of Ephraim, or the stick of Ephraim for all the house of Israel, his companions. Join them to one another in one stick. They'll become one in your hand. And he says, the children of your people are going to say, what do you mean by this? And what you mean, verse 19, is I'm going to take the stick of Joseph in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they'll be one in my hands. And he said in verse 21, I'm going to take the children of Israel from among the nations where they've gone. I'm going to gather them. Verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. There'll be no more two nations, won't be divided into two kingdoms anymore. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, with their detestable things. I'll save them out of all their dwellings. I'll cleanse them. They'll be my people. David, my servant, verse 24, shall be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd. They'll walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them, and dwell in the land. And it goes on down the latter part of verse 25, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, when did that occur? Israel and Judah are not going to be joined together until David becomes their king and rules over them forever. So it's very clear from Ezekiel that Israel and Judah are two different nations. Ezekiel was not saying Israel and just sort of meaning Judah. He makes a clear distinction. And so he's given the message to deliver a warning to the house of Israel. And it's emphasized that I'm going to require of you that you deliver that message. Well, that becomes pretty important when you read the book of Ezekiel. There was a certain man back several years ago who is now deceased, but presided over the Church of God for a short time, and he was given to sometimes making what he considered to be witty comments and answering the question and answering the criticism that why wasn't the church preaching the Ezekiel warning. He made the retort. He says, because I'm not Ezekiel. Well, what about Matthew's message and Mark and Luke and John and all the rest of them? You're not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John either. You're not Moses. You're not Paul. But we've got a book here that was written by God's servants, and you better deliver the whole message. And you can't opt out by saying, well, I'm not Ezekiel, so I don't have to preach what Ezekiel. I don't have to give Ezekiel's message. Well, Ezekiel wrote his message down. Ezekiel only delivered his message in writing. Ezekiel's message was never delivered to the house of Israel. It didn't apply to the house of Israel at that time. They were already in captivity. They didn't need a warning, if you don't repent, you're going to go into captivity. That's sort of silly to deliver 130 years after the fact. It's sort of a combination of Paul Revere and Rip Van Winkle. All of a sudden he wakes up 130 years later and he goes riding out, the British are coming. Well, a little late, you know. That was a long time ago. Ezekiel was not that way. He wrote the message down. We've got it right here in our laps. We can read it. And since we understand to whom it refers, we have an obligation to point people to that warning message. Now, it's a message of warning. It's also a message of hope. Ezekiel emphasizes in Ezekiel 4, he was told, here he is a captive. He's told to take a tile, a piece of ceramic tile, and to make like a little model city. And he builds up fortifications around it, and he does all this stuff, and he makes up like a little model city with toy soldiers and like a little mock battle. And he's told to do this and to portray on this little tile the siege of Jerusalem. And then he's told the end of verse 3 of Ezekiel 4 and end of verse 3, this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So the siege and destruction of Jerusalem was to be a sign to the house of Israel. Ezekiel is writing this about 5 years prior to 5 or 6 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is the one who sees the glory of God departing from the temple. There's an awful lot packed into Ezekiel, an awful lot that we will note as we go through the book. And certainly the Ezekiel, by the way, is the one who mentions Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. That's an interesting expression, and I think one that gives we need to reflect on. And there's an awful lot packed in here into the book of Ezekiel, which we'll go through at the time. Now, next Bible study, we're going to focus on the beginning part of the book of Isaiah. And there's overlap, of course, between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah even wrote a letter to the captives in Babylon. And Jeremiah 29:1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders that were carried away captives, to the priests and the prophets, to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so that would have, Ezekiel would have been one of the recipients of that letter. So there was a certain connection and correlation in that regard. Ezekiel, or Jeremiah's name, we saw that Isaiah's name means the eternal saves, or the eternal is salvation. Jeremiah's name means the eternal establishes, or the eternal founds. And Jeremiah was used to prophesy not only of destruction, but also of establishment, reestablishing the throne. Ezekiel means God will strengthen. And there's a great deal there, because Ezekiel gives a warning of what was going to happen, and then certainly the prophetic message of restoration, which is the end of the book of Ezekiel. So anyway, with that, we have sort of an overview of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and of the major prophets, and we'll go into detail next time. We'll cover the first 14 chapters of the book of Isaiah. So with that, we'll be concluded here this evening.